It's really one of those sermons that it's perhaps a little more applicable to our members, but I trust the Lord has something there for you as well. We want to begin this morning with a word of prayer. You've already have your Bibles open to Philippians 4, so let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we now come to you this morning, and we thank you, Father, what these things that we have read from your word. We thank you for your Son, for the living word. We thank you, Father, for his obedience that led to his death, even the death of the cross. We thank you, Father, that when he went to the cross and said, "It is finished," his work was truly complete. And we thank you that it was complete in him alone, and that we don't need to add any of our works to that. But Father, we thank you that he has redeemed us, that he's paid for the forgiveness of our sins. And Lord, we come to you now in his name, and we thank you for his blood and his righteousness that gives us access into your presence. And Father, we ask that you would give to all of your people here an understanding now of this passage, a passage that so clearly teaches our obligations when it comes to giving. Help us, Lord, to learn and understand the blessedness of giving. Now, Father, we fall so far short of what we should be doing for your kingdom. We confess that we sin so freely. We rebel against what your word says. We don't believe what it says. So, Father, we do come and we confess our sins to you. We pray that you would forgive us. We pray that you would lead our hearts this morning into confessing all of our sins. We pray that we would not hold back anything out of fear, out of a sense of weakness, out of any offense we take to your word. But Lord, that we might truly be open in our hearts, we might repent, we might turn from anything with a standing between us and you. And Father God, we do ask that this service today might minister in every way to our spirits, that we might be entirely yours. We pray that anything that we are thinking or doing that is against your holiness, that's against your word, might be brought to the foot of the cross, and that might be covered with the cleansing blood of your Son. Father, may this be a time that is just completely set apart for your use. We pray that you would sanctify the atmosphere and help us, Father, not to allow anything to take away from your work. Give your Spirit liberty. Help us not to grieve him. Help us to submit ourselves in all humility. Help us to submit to the lordship of your Son and to love his lordship in our lives. And Father, again, we ask that you would comfort hearts that have been mourning this past week. We do mourn the loss of our brother Ron, our sister Grace, but we know that they're in your presence. We know that they are experiencing the fullness of joy that comes from worshiping at your feet. And we thank you that they are yours, that we are yours, that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We thank you for that work of grace. And now, Father, may the preaching of your word just adjust our spirits, that we might be strong in our faith, that we might love you in return for loving us first. And we would pray these things in our Savior's name, and we would pray them for your glory alone. Amen. We're coming very close to the conclusion of our study in the book of Philippians. I anticipate one more message in this book, but at this point, we are now coming to the end of a section that we started 2 weeks ago in chapter 4, verses 10 to 20. And in that passage, the apostle is thanking these Christian people for their very generous aid that was given to him while he was living in a rented house within the city of Rome. He's under arrest, but he's allowed to rent his own house. He's allowed to receive visitors, and all of that takes money. So the Philippians generously send a gift through a man by the name of Epaphroditus in verse 18. So we've worked through this passage in some detail. And I just want to very quickly remind you again of the structure that we have before us before we move into the last part of the section. You remember that the apostle really wants to express his appreciation for the gift, which of course is the right thing to do when somebody does something nice for you. So he wants to express his appreciation, but at the same time, he doesn't want to communicate to them that he is dependent on their giving. He's not dependent on people. He's dependent on who? All right, he's depending on the Lord. And so, although he expresses his thanks, he issues then a clarification or a disclaimer twice in the passage. And for both of these times, he uses the same formula that I pointed out to you before. He expresses his appreciation, you can see in verse 10, and in verses 11 to 13, you see the first disclaimer, and it begins this way, "Not that." So I'm grateful, verse 10, but let me clarify that I'm not speaking out of regard for the need that I have, the shortage that I have. I'm not dependent on you and your gifts as much as I appreciate them. So that's his first disclaimer. And then in verses 14 to 16, he again expresses his appreciation with some glowing terms. But again, then in verse 17, he uses the same formula when he says, "Not that." So in giving thanks to them, it's not that I desire another gift from you. So you could say that when it comes to these two clarifications, one of them points to the past and it says, "I'm not sitting here waiting for your money, but thank you for sending it." And then with reference to the future, in the second disclaimer, he says, "I'm not expecting any more, but again, thank you for what you sent." And the point is that before they sent the gift, he was content. And now they have sent a gift, he's appreciative, but he's not looking for any more. If they send more, that's fine. But he's not saying these things to try and encourage them to send more money to him. Now, if everyone in full-time Christian service, either ministers or those going on the mission field, if we could only come to have this kind of spirit, it would be a wonderful thing. I'll say it again, as I said last week, there is a great deal of unscriptural dependence that Christian workers feel that they need to have on God's people. Now, of course, God's people should give. But I, as a Christian worker, should not be thinking of that. That is not to be my focus. My viewpoint, and the viewpoint of anyone in full-time ministry, has to be what the Apostle Paul says and gives us in verses 10 to 13, that there will be times in your ministry when you really are running short. Sometimes you're going to be just like the Apostle Paul, because you are going to have a physical need. Now, obviously, that's not just common to Christian workers. That's common to all people, because everybody experiences that kind of shortage. In fact, perhaps some of you are experiencing that right now. So let me just broaden that application a little bit and say that when it comes to those lean times, whether in between jobs, or when your hours are cut back in some way, remember that this is part of God initiating you into the mystery of learning to be a satisfied, contented person who is independent of your circumstances. My joy, remember we learned this last week, my joy is not dependent on my circumstances. I mean, when those times come, it is easy in the flesh to look to someone else and to grow resentful because our family members or our Christian friends or if you're a Christian worker, the church who's pledged their support to you, if these people just don't come through, they just don't seem to be sensitive towards our need. When we have that kind of unscriptural dependence on people, then we end up having a very carnal resentment and disappointment when those needs are not met by those people that we are really hanging all of our hopes on. There are often times on the mission field when a worker is on the firing line of ministry, yet there's not enough money to go to language school or to get another vehicle or to find a building to meet in. And in those times of shortage, our appeal should be to the Lord. I mean, who put that missionary out there? Whose servant is he or she? I mean, God is the captain. God is going to pay the bill. That's what a Christian worker should focus on. Now, if I'm back here supporting that missionary, I have to be thinking of something else. But if I'm the supported one, that's what I have to focus on. Now, the wonderful thing about this passage is that it really does deal with both sides of this process. The past 2 weeks, we've been looking at the recipient of the gift, the Apostle Paul. When you look at verses 14 to 20, the Apostle now changes the focus and he begins to speak of the givers. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So here, I think, is where the spotlight comes right down on our church. In our church, we are responsible for supporting 5 missionaries or 5 families who are on the mission field. We support them pretty generously for about $200 a month, which ends up being around about 11% of our annual budget, or a little more than the average church. Most churches typically support more missionaries for less. Usually it's about anywhere from $25 to $100 a month, but we believe it's better to support less numbers for more money. But in any case, that is a heavy responsibility for our church. And if the Lord tarries, it will grow as He continues to bless us financially. I'm really praying that the day will come when one of our own young people will be sent out from this church, and that is entirely within the realm of probability for the future. Now, when the membership of our church meets at a business meeting, and it is proposed that we support a missionary, and we raise our hands and we vote for that as individuals, you do need to be aware that you just obligated yourself to raise the money that is needed to support them. And by the way, that's part of the responsibility, that is part of the accountability that comes from being a member. And you can't just vote on these things, you know, haphazardly and then just kind of drift in and out of churches with your membership. If you make yourself responsible to the missionaries by voting for them, then you have an obligation that you really need to think about very seriously before you remove yourself and your support from that assembly. You have committed yourself financially to all of those people. And so it's the business of every individual member then to meet the needs of those missionaries who have been promised our commitment. So the passage that we are going to look at then this morning, beginning with verse 11, will give to us, I think, a scriptural perspective on our giving to Christian workers. Paul is a Christian worker, and this church is given to him. And I know that the Lord is going to use this passage this morning to just kind of mold our thinking a little bit so that we come to have a high view of what we are doing here when we send out a Christian worker and we support them. So let's then begin by looking at verse 14. Paul says, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. All right. Those three verses contain the first element in this biblical perspective on giving, and it's found twice in those three verses. Let me point it out to you. In verse 14, he refers to what they have done as their sharing. He writes, "You shared with me." And then in verse 15, he uses the same expression when he says again, "No church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." Now, what does he mean then by this word, share? Well, let me give you another word that communicates this idea, because it is translated this way elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's the word fellowship. So verse 14 is really saying, "You have done well that you fellowshipped in my distress." And in verse 15, "No church fellowshipped with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." When you understand that, you begin to see that in the first place, when a local church gives materially and supports a Christian worker, that is a fellowship. Now, just exactly what does that mean? Well, I want you to turn for a moment to the book of Acts, and let me show you one other passage that uses this term, although it is translated in another way. And when you see it, I think it'll help you understand what fellowship really is. What is fellowship? In Acts 4, you have a passage on the early church and its habits. And I want you to look at verse 32, where it says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." All right, so there is a unanimity of heart and soul. What happens when there is a unanimity of heart and soul in a congregation full of people? What happens? All right, it affects the way they share their material possessions. It really does. Let me show you. He says, "Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common." All right, there's our word. It's a little different form of the word, but it's the same root. So they had all things in fellowship, or all things in common. So what does it mean to fellowship? It means to have something in common. So whatever it is, we both have it in common. We share it. There is a mutual benefit received from it. It is a fellowship. We tend to think of fellowship among Christians as when we get together and we talk about the Lord. And that's fellowship. All right? That's just one form of fellowship. Because any time two Christians in a spiritual way share something in the Lord's work, the Bible defines that as fellowship, or having something in common. Many of you have fellowshipped in the work that it took a number of years ago to make this building function as a church building. You have the work of that in common. You had the burden of that in common. And now you have the satisfaction and you have the joy of enjoying the fruit of that in the Lord's work. Right? That's what the Apostle Paul is dealing with in our text. And I think this will help us greatly if you go back to Philippians 4. In really extending our ideas of what it means to support a Christian worker. Because it really is, then, a fellowship that involves two different things. In the first place, the Christian worker obviously comes to have our possessions in common with us. So whatever we possessed and we gave, he comes to have those possessions in common with us. That is one thing that we share in common. But look at the way the apostle expresses the other side of this in verse 14. He says, "You did fellowship with or in my what? My distress." That's the word thlipsis, which is translated elsewhere as pressure. It's literally the idea of being put in a cooker, a pressure cooker. So here are the two sides of our fellowship. When I give to a Christian worker and he's in need, right, he comes to have my possessions in common with me. I come to have his pressures in common with him. Isn't that wonderful? How often Christians look at the missionaries on the field and they're just so aware of the physical and the material difficulties under which they have to labor. And our hearts go out to them and, you know, we wish we could just do something to relieve some of the pressures. Well, do we realize that when we help to provide for those needs, we have just done the very thing that our heart wished we could have done? We have taken some of the pressure off of that missionary and we've put it on us. I think that is particularly the case when our giving really does put pressure on us. I mean, you know, the pressure was on the Christian worker, and we see that, and we say to ourselves, well, you know, we could give a little more. I mean, we could find a way to give a little more, and it, yes, it's going to put a little bit of pressure on us financially, but we can't do it. So what just happened? Well, we just relieved some of his pressure, and we took that pressure onto ourselves. We gave our possessions. We got some of his pressure. It is a fellowship in the things of the Lord. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul actually expresses both sides of that when he says in verse 15, you fellowshiped in giving and in receiving. You fellowshiped in giving your possessions and you fellowshiped in receiving the pressures. Now, what a tremendous picture. It certainly challenges me. It should challenge you to want to do more, to put more pressure on myself and on my means and on the means of our church to help relieve some of the pressures that are out there, to give with common means to those people. Well, I want you to notice then the second thing about this fellowship, because not only was it having things in common with Paul, both in possessions and pressure, but in verses 15 and 16, he points out that this was something that was unique to the Philippians. Their material fellowship was unique to them, meaning that they were the only ones who did it. He says, now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, and let me pause there just kind of to take you quickly through that part of Paul's second missionary journey, because he went to Philippi. You remember, he was beaten there. He was imprisoned there. After his release, then, he went to Thessalonica, which is still in Macedonia. When he left Thessalonica, he went to Berea, which is also in Macedonia. When he left Berea, he went to Athens, which is in the southern part of Greece, in a place called Achaia. So in verse 15, then, he's referring to that time when he left Berea and went to Athens. And then when he says this, he says, no church fellowship with him materially, except for the Philippians. When he says that, it just kind of jogs his memory a little bit. And so he goes back, and in verse 16, he goes to the time when he was in Thessalonica. He says, oh yeah, I remember this. He says, for even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. So they did that twice while he was in that city. Now, the thing that is so interesting about that is that Paul was not in Thessalonica for very long. According to Acts 17, he only spoke in the synagogue for 3 Sabbath days, or 3 weeks. And according to 1 Thessalonians 2, he worked with his own hands during that time, so he evidently did not have any money during the few weeks that he was there. But in that very short time, the young Philippian church had already taken on the grace of giving, so that at 2 different times, they sent people to Thessalonica with material gifts for the apostle. And Paul is saying here that there were no other churches who did this for him. Now, were there other churches that could have done that for him? Absolutely, many of them. Look at the church in Jerusalem, or the church in Antioch, the one that sent Paul out as a missionary. How about all the churches he founded on the first missionary journey, up in Galatia and Iconium and Lystra and Derbe? How about Antioch Pisidia? How about the work he did on the Isle of Cyprus? I mean, there were certainly works established there, and I'm sure that those people were good people. But somehow, they just had an insensitivity on their part, or perhaps it was a lack of vision, or maybe they just didn't take the time and effort to find out where the Apostle Paul was and what his needs were from place to place. But the Philippian church was different right from the beginning. Now that is the kind of church that we want to have. We want an assembly who knows where our missionaries are, who knows what their needs are, and that we're very quick to jump in and help. And if that means that we have to take on added pressure, so be it. But this is how we fellowship with those people living thousands of kilometers away. I want to pause for a moment to share just a little heart burden with you. I've wanted to establish a missions committee for a long time. A group that can organize the missionaries that we have. They can vet new missionary prospects. They can communicate with the missionaries on the field. They can make all of the people here aware of specific needs and so on. I've had an announcement related to that committee for over a year. I haven't had anybody come forward and offer to do that. Having said that, we do have someone who takes care of our mission letters. They let us know what to pray for. Our financial committee makes sure their support is paid and that annual increases are considered and someone's willing to deal with some mission projects from time to time. So we have the basics down. Don't get me wrong. We're doing something. But wouldn't it be great to have a whole committee of people, and their job is basically to cultivate our fellowship with the missionaries by taking on board their pressure and by showing us how to share our possessions with them? I think a failure to do so is just a lack of vision on our part. Now, sometimes the feeling about that is, well, you know, God is provide their needs, and so, you know, He'll take care of them. And yes, if I'm the Christian worker on the field, I can say that to myself. But if I'm the person who's providing, what I have to say to myself then is, I've got a responsibility, and I want to meet my responsibility to these people. You know, in the story of Esther, you remember that wicked Haman hatched the plot to wipe out the Jews as part of an act of revenge because Mordecai would not bow to him. And when the decree was made that on a certain day the Jews would be put to death, Mordecai, in somewhat desperation, appealed to Esther, this young Jewish woman, the most unlikely person, to save her people by appealing to the king. And when Esther hesitated, because it could very well cost her life, Mordecai reminded her of the providence of God by saying this, something I've never forgotten. Who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? And who knows but that God has put us in a prosperous Western nation for such a time as this, to support the people of God who are serving in foreign lands, and even those who are planting churches in our own land. We cannot neglect our responsibility with the excuse, well, God will take care of them, when the instrument God chooses to take care of them refuses to get involved. When I first came to Australia as a missionary, there were a number of churches that supported us because we were nationals. And we were returning to the homeland for ministry. And we've been training overseas, and now we were coming back here as full-time missionaries. But one of the supporting mission agencies made it clear that when it came to supporting nationals on the field, it was not wise for them to depend too much on foreign support. Now, their observation had been that one of the reasons the church was weak on the mission field was because it was depending too much on American money. And they were right. There are ministries today in our country that are still very heavily supported from overseas, when they should be in a position where they are not only supporting themselves, but they are now sending out others to new fields of mission service. One of the first lessons any convert should learn is how to give to God for that kind of support. That is what produces a strong work for the Lord when everyone is giving. And I think that's what you have then in the Philippian church. You have a church, and from the very beginning of its existence, they got a hold of this principle. And they weren't depending on any foreign support, but instead they were extending themselves from day one. While it appears that the other, older, and more established churches were weak in this regard. So this is the first thing we need to get, then, in our biblical perspective towards Christian workers. I mean, let's get a hold of it. And in all of our discussions about missionaries or church planters, let's just begin to think like this. Let's think this way as leaders, as elders and deacons. Let's think this way as a group when we have our meetings. We want to have fellowship with the people we support. We want to have our possessions and our church assets in common with them. And if that means we have to take on certain pressures, we'll do it. And we'll have that in common with them as well. And, you know, may the Lord give us the wisdom to know how to apply that and what that means for us as time goes on. Now, there is a second thing in this passage then regarding our perspective on giving. And you can see that in verse 17 when the apostle is assuring them that when a church does that, it actually accrues fruit to itself. In other words, on this whole issue of supporting Christian workers, it is firstly a fellowship, and then secondly, to the church who engages in that fellowship, it brings an increasing fruitfulness. Look at the verse where he gets into his disclaimer in verse 17. And he says, I'm expressing appreciation, but not because I'm desiring more. I'm expressing this because I desire, and he uses the same word for setting your heart and your passion on something. So he says, my heart's desire, my passion for you is the fruit that abounds to your account. Literally, it's a fruit that is increasing or an investment that brings in returns. This is accounting language, and that's the idea. I desire that you, as a church, will continue to have fruit that accrues interest to your account. Now, we don't have time this morning to develop this principle in any great detail. But I want to point out that there are at least four kinds of fruitfulness mentioned in the New Testament. I'll briefly give them to you and a couple of references, and then we'll just kind of tie this whole point together. There is, in the first place, a material fruitfulness that God gives to people who are generous materially. Our Lord said in Luke 6:38, give, and it shall be what? Given to you, and it's going to be generously given to you, with good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be put into your bosom. You're going to pick in fruit. Him and you pick fruit. Maybe strawberries or something like that, and you pick it by the box. And you kind of load up the box as much as you can, and then you shake the box a little bit because you want to get a little bit more in there. And that's how God returns. It's in good measure, pressed down, shaken together. And then he says this, for with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. In other words, do you realize that God restores in kind? When the apostle teaches on this subject in 2 Corinthians 9, he actually puts it in terms of a harvest principle. And he says that he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And he's not talking about soul winning in that passage. He's talking, the context is talking about giving money. So there really is a material fruitfulness. Now I got to tell you, I feel uncomfortable just saying that. Because there are some who argue that it's not right to appeal to people on that basis. And because of the whole emphasis on the health and wealth gospel, we tend to shy away from that kind of motivation. But you have to understand what God is doing here. He really is holding out the material benefits of giving to him. And unless you want to be more spiritual than God, you better stop arguing the point that we shouldn't give and expect God to repay us. In other words, you know, God wants you to know that He is not going to be your debtor. I mean, absolutely not. So if you are someone who gives your 5 loaves and 2 fishes to the Lord, when He gets done with it, you're going to have 12 baskets full. And if you're someone who gives the Lord your boat to use for an afternoon's preaching, He's going to fill it up with fish before He leaves. And if you're someone who gives the Lord an upper room of your house for a prayer meeting, maybe He'll just fill it with the Holy Spirit, like He did at Pentecost. God is not going to be your debtor. He is not going to have anybody standing in front of Him and saying, you know, God, I gave to you and it cost me a lot. And now you owe me. All right? No way. There is a material fruitfulness that comes to God's people. But secondly, lest you get your eyes on the material fruitfulness alone, all right, there are other kinds of fruit that are better. So let's just see how mature your thinking is about this, because there is spiritual fruitfulness, right? In passages like Galatians 5, 22 and 23 and Ephesians 5, 9, there is what we call the fruit of the Spirit. So why don't we just take the first one of those and we'll use that as an illustration here. What's the first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5? It's love. Love. All right. How do you end up with more love in your life? Now, you don't pray in love. You don't fast for love. But the way you get to have a bigger heart is simply to give the heart that you've got. It's by giving love that you gain a greater capacity for more love. It's kind of like a muscle. It gets stronger the more you exercise it. The people with the biggest hearts in our church are those who've learned this secret. In fact, let me put it to you this way. The people who are going to be the most loving at this time next year are the people who are right now extending their love. And the more they do it, the stronger they become and the bigger capacity for love they have. But those of us who are very narrow in our compassions, we are just so full of self-centeredness, we will never have that kind of spiritual fruitfulness in our lives. Now that's just one aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, which is a fruit that grows in the soil of giving. And my point is that there really is a spiritual fruitfulness, a joy, a peace, and a good conscience before God, and a freedom of access into the Lord's presence, and more intimacy with His Spirit, and on and on and on, that comes to a church through the kind of material giving that we see in Philippians. And the more you give, the greater the spiritual harvest of fruit you will have. So maybe you're simply not growing spiritually. And all this time you've just been kind of wondering, what is it? I mean, what is just clogging up my pipes? What is just preventing me from growing? I just can't seem to take the next growth step. Or maybe this is your answer this morning. Maybe you need to learn how to give. Well, thirdly, there is also a numerical fruitfulness that the Bible speaks about. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3. When he says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. In that passage, he is talking about the salvation of souls. So there is a kind of fruit bearing that is numerical. And obviously, the more we give materially to the Lord's work, and we pay for tracts that are given to the missionaries to hand out, or we provide opportunities for people to go on short-term mission trips like the one coming up next February, or we invest in planting another church, or we give to the community and we draw them into our services, there will be a numerical growth, a numerical fruitfulness that will accrue to this church's account. And then finally, there is an eternal fruitfulness. Do you know that the giving you're doing right now is going to have eternal consequences from which you will not be able to escape? You know, lots of people think, if I could just get to heaven, I'd be satisfied. I mean, if I just missed hell and I got to go to heaven. That's all I care about. But if that's your thinking, you are very short-sighted, because whatever you do down here is going to affect your eternal state forever. Some people are going to have a rich entrance into glory, and they get that forever. And I do want to point out that our indifference to this kind of eternal reward is not a sign of our spirituality, but that is a sign of our carnality. You see, the more perfect you become spiritually, the more you care about eternal rewards, the more it means to you, the more ambitious you become for it. One time the apostles said to the Lord, "Lord, you know, we've left all and we followed you. What shall we have?" And you can kind of see the spirit in which they're asking here. And the Lord was very gracious. I mean, the Lord could have said to them, "You know, guys, hey, you're escaping hell. I mean, what more do you want? Isn't that enough?" And that's probably the way that some of us would have replied to that. You know what the Lord said? He said, "Well, you're going to sit on the 12 thrones of Israel and judge it. And anybody who has left houses or precious family members or lands for my sake, they're going to receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life." And you know, 100-fold doesn't mean double. It means that for every one house left, there's going to be 100 things to replace the loss. You say, "What does that mean?" I really don't know. I mean, I don't know what that looks like in eternity. But I do know this: if the Lord said it, you can be sure that there are not going to be any disappointed people in eternity. Not one gift we ever give in order to minister to the Lord's workers, not one will we ever regret. The Lord is keeping count of it all. And it's all increasing our fruitfulness. In one way or another, it's increasing our fruitfulness. In 1893, three young men received a burden from the Lord to open up the Sudan. The Sudan in those days was a vast area of Africa that lies between the equator and the Sahara Desert. And at that time, there were 60 million people living in the Sudan. And if you can believe this, no missionary had ever penetrated it. And that's 120 years ago. 60 million unreached people. So we're talking more than double the population of our country. Well, the young man in the States named Walter Gowans, who's actually a Canadian, felt burdened about that, and he felt that God wanted him to go as a missionary. But for the life of me, he couldn't find a mission agency in America to send him out, because they all said that they did not have enough money to open up a new field. And I'm sure that whoever was running those mission agencies was trying to be a good steward. I'm not trying to fault them, but I think that's an interesting reply to a man who says, "I want to open up a new field." And quite honestly, if that's a reflection of the giving of God's people in America at that time, well, then shame on them. So Gowans boarded a ship at his own expense, and he went to Britain in his search to find a mission agency in that country to send him. But he still couldn't find one. All of the agencies over there said, "You know, we don't have enough money to open up a new field." Well, during this time, God burdened two other young men about the same age to go with Gowans. One of them was a man by the name of Roland Bingham. He became the founder of the Sudan Interior Mission, or the SIM, which still exists today. And the other was an American named Thomas Kent. So these three young men, who couldn't find any kind of mission agency, decided God called them anyway, and they were going to go. So they went with all the money they had in their pockets, which was nearly nothing, and when they arrived on the coast of Africa, they had $140 between them to open up the Sudan to the gospel. $140, and no promise of support from back home. Someone once said to Gowans, "You know, that indicates a closed door." Gowans said, "It's only a closed door because the church hasn't put forth her hand to open it yet." Well, one of the veteran missionaries who was already there on the coast warned those young men. And he said to them, young men, you will never see the Sudan. Your children will never see the Sudan. Your grandchildren might. It was that difficult and that dangerous of a mission. And the man was right. Two of those young men died. They never saw the Sudan. They died trying to get in. Roland Bingham was the only one who survived, and he had to go back to England sick. On his return journey, he enlisted two more partners. He went back again. He grew sick again. He had to return home once more. His two partners became so discouraged, they went back as well. The whole process by that time had taken 7 years. Still, there was no work in the Sudan. But when they first arrived on the coast of Africa, with $140 in their pockets, they began to pray that God would send them some money in the next lot of mail to come from England. Sure enough, $500 came in. With $300 coming from one black servant woman in America, and her name was Mary Jones. Now, when Mary Jones died, her relatives all met at her funeral, and after the funeral, they went to divide up her assets, and they found, nearly nothing. But one thing that they did find among her possessions was a little notebook. And Roland Bingham used to tell the story that in that notebook, there was a careful accounting of all of her personal money, and it was just continually sprinkled with entries like this, $50 for China. $50 for the work of God in India. Now, remember, we're talking, 1880s, 1890s, when that kind of money was worth a whole lot more than it is today. Now, the relatives also knew that she'd received a $300 inheritance on one occasion. And they were kind of wondering where that money went, and they were thumbing through to the date on which she got it, and this is what they found. Paid to the work in Sudan, $300. She had kept track of it just like a business ledger. In very business-like terms, this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. There is a way to be a Christian businessman. In other words, there is a way to look at our budget columns here while investing what we have for a return over there. And here's a dear woman with very little, who teaches all of us the lesson of a Christian business approach to the Lord's work, and its approach that is described in verse 18 as sacrificial. Here's the third thing I want to note about our giving. It is a fellowship, it is fruitful, and it should be sacrificial. Now, we briefly noted this last time, but in verse 18, Paul calls their giving a sweet-smelling aroma and an acceptable what? Right, a sacrifice that is well-pleasing to God. Did you know this is the same term that is used when Noah offered a thank offering to the Lord after the flood waters had dried up and they were released from the ark? This terminology was used of the Levitical burnt offerings. This terminology is used of Christ's sacrifice for us. So isn't it interesting that the Holy Spirit just turns it around through the pen of the Apostle Paul, and he says, just like those Old Testament offerings, and just like Christ's own personal sacrificial offering, when people give like this to support the work and the people of God, it truly is a sacrifice. A sacrifice is literally giving when it becomes personally costly to you. You sacrifice. Paul refers to their giving in those terms. Now, I think perhaps the best illustration of that comes from Mark 12, and I want you to turn there just a moment. Mark 12. I want to read a very well-known passage, beginning in verse 41. This is a real encouragement for anyone who's given out of a desire the sacrifice for the Lord. This is the biblical parallel, I think, to the woman who gave to the work in Sudan. It says this, Mark 12:41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrans, which is a very small bronze Roman coin worth about 0.5 cents. You can actually buy those in Israel today. They're actually quite expensive because for some reason everybody knows about the widow's mite, so they all want one. So they're valuable, even though they're about as small as the end of your little finger, and they're about as thin as a couple of sheets of paper. There's not much metal at all in those coins, and yet this widow put in 2 of them. So Jesus called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury, for they all put in out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." That's literally what she had to live on. Now, only the Lord knows whether we've had someone in here do that with a week's wages. And they literally went without in order to sacrifice like that. I mean, he alone knows the depth of our sacrificial giving. But you think about this. Wouldn't it be something to be in the position of this woman and to literally empty out your wallet and empty out your savings account and empty out your checking account and empty out your retirement fund and any investment that you have without any prospect at all of replenishing it, and you put it all into supporting the work of the Lord? But that's what this woman did. And the Lord noticed it. The Lord commended it. Now, the Lord does not ask that of us. The Spirit does not demand that of us, because giving is a matter of what we want to do for the Lord and what we feel led to do for the Lord. But if your giving this past year has been done in this kind of a spirit, and you really have been sacrificial in what you've done, you have fellowshipped with this ministry and with all the missionaries affected by this ministry, and in so doing, you have sown what will surely produce a great deal of fruit in your life, and it's been accepted by God, just as if you lived in the Old Testament and you took the very best of your flock and your herd and you offered it as a total free will offering, just to show your complete surrender to God. Now, having said that, when you give with a sacrificial spirit, God will always take care of you. He will always give you what you need, and that is the thrust now, verse 19. The apostle says to these people who are giving out of their poverty to support him, that my God shall supply all your needs. Now, that word supply literally means to fulfill. So if you take that idea and reverse it, it's saying that he is going to fill to the full, meaning that when a believer or when a church does this for a man like the apostle Paul, God will fully fill their own needs, and he will do so in a glorious way. He says that this will be according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now, let's think about this for a moment. Typically, we think that this means that up there in heaven, in glory, God has a great deal. And when we have a need, God takes from what he has in glory and he sends it to us. In fact, we often misapply this verse to mean that God has just everything in stockpiles and he wants to give it to us. So my God shall supply all of your material needs. And it ends up becoming just kind of a blanket promise that if I'm a believer, God will always supply what I need on my terms. In other words, whatever I define as a need, God is going to give it to me. And our needs can be, you know, kind of sketchy as really needs or wants. Now, it is true that God will always give his children what they truly do need. But see, here's where I want to properly define our needs. Because what we need is not always material wealth. Sometimes we need to be hungry. And God's giving us what we need. So we cannot use this verse to teach that God will always give us material things on our terms. And if that's the case, then what does it mean for him to give according to his riches in glory? All right. This expression in glory is adverbial, meaning that it's actually modifying the verb in the passage. So what's the verb in the passage? Shall supply, or literally to fulfill. So it's saying that my God shall gloriously fulfill your need. Now, what does it mean for God to gloriously fill something? It means that he will fill it in such a way that it brings glory to himself. He will do it according to his riches, and he will do it by Christ Jesus or in connection with our union to him, and he will do it in a glorious way. And you can be sure that it will be the very best way for you as well, because it will fulfill a deeper need than the fact that you just have an empty wallet. Now, he may fill your wallet. Remember, we saw that earlier in the fruitfulness. But just be sure that you allow God to determine what you need at the time and what our church really needs. Now, I know that your hearts, as mine, really desire more and more of this kind of giving for our church. I mean, we really want to fellowship with those to whom we give. And yes, we really do want to be fruitful as a result of our giving. And yes, we want to give with a sacrificial spirit. And in so doing, we want to see all of our needs gloriously fulfilled by the Lord. So we need to pray together and ask God to help us use our offerings in the best way possible. I mean, our offerings are not huge. But as far back as I can remember, we have always met our budget with the exception of 1 year, if my memory serves me correctly. There are many churches who never meet their budget, large and small churches. But thank the Lord, we have good stewards on the financial committee, and they're very diligent in their work, and the Lord has blessed us, and I know that he will continue to do so as long as we stretch ourselves out and we set our sights high when it comes to our giving and to our supporting of Christian workers. And as he enables us to do that, I am telling you, the fellowship here will be sweet. The fruitfulness will be great. The sacrifice will be God-pleasing, and our needs will be met in a way that brings glory to him. Now, isn't that what we really want? Don't we want to bring glory to God? Isn't that what we're looking for? We want to magnify him before others. And that's why I think it is just so fitting that the apostle ends this section. And now we are going to end this section with a benediction in verse 20 that says, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever."